Have your Bibles turned to Mark 15, if you have your Bibles. We're going to finish up this chapter today. I know today is Palm Sunday, but what are you doing last day? I got to be able to see you. But I want to focus on, as we're going through Mark, where we're at in Mark, and we look at the triumphal entry a while back, and so this does begin Holy Week as the celebration of Palm Sunday, and so I would encourage you during this week to read all four Gospels, beginning with that triumphal entry all the way up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Also encourage you to read chapter 53, actually the few verses at the end of chapter 52 into chapter 53 of Isaiah, because that's the Old Testament gospel as clearly as it was ever written in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 52, I can't remember the verse, but it's right at the end of 52 that goes into chapter 53. So that would be good to do this week as we anticipate next Sunday as Easter Sunday. If you're able to stand as we read these final verses of chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted, I really don't like this translation, corpse of the body to Jesus. And Jesus brought a linen shroud, or Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we believe that all of your word is significant. And so, Father, we just pray your Holy Spirit will help us see in these final verses of this narrative of the death of the Lord Jesus, your truth, and Father, encouragement for us to see what he accomplished on the cross in his death and also in his burial, but Father, also in his resurrection. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at kind of the Rogues Gallery, and we're going to kind of do that a little bit in this first part also, but I've phrased it a little bit different. The contrast of characters that are in the narrative of the arrest and torture and crucifixion of our Lord. And first we want to look at really the disinterested soldiers. These Roman soldiers were so accustomed to death. They were so accustomed to the brutality of death, particularly crucifixion, that they were numb to it in many ways. As I was thinking about this and studying this week, I've read, I think, significantly about the Holocaust, but I read one book that chronicled almost, not every day, but almost every day, week by week, through about 39 all the way through 45, and just the horror that went on in the Holocaust and the systematic murdering of those 6 million plus Jews. And some of those involved went mad. They just went crazy because of such brutality. Others drank themselves to death. Others just enjoyed it. They were so sadistic. And particularly when Hitler opened up the Eastern Front, they went into Russia, into Ukraine, and all those that territory to the east. They recruited local people to become their death squads, if you've not read anything on the Holocaust, I would encourage you to do some reading on it. It is just horrific, the evil that was in the heart of man. But many of these were able to do this brutality with just a hardness of heart. And that's what these Roman soldiers, their hearts were hardened. And they were indifferent for them it was just another criminal being crucified. And what they're really interested in, as we saw last week, they were interested in the spoil. As soon as Jesus was hung on the cross, they began to cast lots for the spoil, whatever possessions he had or that the other two had. That was their only interest, was the spoil of this moment. And they were bored by the routine of death. So they were indifferent to what was going on. And there's many, many people in our world today that are indifferent to spiritual things. They're bored by spiritual things. They have no interest. They're interested in the spoil. They're interested in the material things in this world. And they're attitude toward God. And Jesus may not be extremely antagonistic, but they're just disinterested. They have no interest in themselves. I was watching a little bit of discussion on this group I kind of joined, the Global Friends of the Global Methodists. And an individual wrote a pretty lengthy thing on there about the real issue is idolatry, wanting to serve self rather than God. And then there was some discussion, people were splitting hairs, and someone said he framed it as selfishness, okay? And somebody said, well, no, it's not selfishness, it's idolatry. Well, what is selfishness? Selfishness is putting who first? Ourselves, right? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God, what? Before me. I still heard Dr. Garland, my Hebrew and Old Testament professor in seminary. He said that word there in Hebrew means not before me, not alongside me, not even after me. That God is so unique that there's nothing we can compare him to. And so anything that is selfish is idolatry. And then somebody said, well, it's unbelief. Well, if I have unbelief, I'm choosing what I will what? Believe. So I become the arbitrator of what is true and not true. Therefore, I become an idol to myself. Okay, the biggest idol we contend with every day is the one we look at in the mirror every morning. And it's the wickedness, you know, Jeremiah, God said, who can know the hearts deceitfully wicked? That is even true in our redeemed state. We have to deal with the wickedness of our heart. And so these Roman soldiers were indifferent. They were interested in the spoil. They were bored by death. They were so accustomed to it, their hearts were hardened. And so they were indifferent to what was going on. And there will be many people, the Easter, and I'm not knocking this because we had Easter egg hunts at churches I previously pastored. We made Easter baskets for our kids. We bought the candy and we had egg hunts in our own house. But to many, Easter is just about who? The Easter Bunny, okay? And they have no interest in the gospel and the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so we got to make sure that when we do these things, which are fun things, that we always continue to point our children to the Lord Jesus. And there was a desperation of the Sanhedrin. In the various gospel accounts, for the first objection was, don't put that King of the Jews above the cross. But he said he's the King of the Jews, and Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And then after Jesus had died and Joseph took him to the tomb, they went to Pilate and said, he said he's going to rise on the third day, and we're afraid his disciples are going to sneak in there and steal his body, so you need to seal it up, put a seal upon it, and put guards there so that won't happen. And so they were desperate. Now, I would think, if Jesus said, I'm going to rise in 3 days, if I was one of the members of Sanhedrin, I'm going to camp out. I'm going to kind of just camp out in front of that tomb and see if what he said is true. But they rejected the truth of what Jesus said. They had no interest in the truth. But that's what Jesus said again to Pilate in John 18. Those who are interested in the truth, they believe in me. They hear what I'm saying. And so they were desperate. And in the hypocrisy of the ritual, I skipped the part where they went to Pilate and said, you need to make sure these guys are dead and off the cross and out of the way before sunset, because the Passover's coming. They were concerned with the ritual, but not the murder in their own heart. And so their hypocrisy was overflowing in their desperation and their rejection and fear of the truth. They were afraid of maybe what Jesus said is true, but their hearts were so hardened and filled with hatred and murder. They went to Pilate and said, put these safeguards up there. Now some want to say that, and I'm jumping ahead of myself just a little bit, some want to say that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. That they went to the wrong tomb on resurrection, and it was empty because it was the wrong tomb, and they didn't know where Jesus was. Well, Mark is very specific here, I think also Matthew, that these women, who he marks out as Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Mary Magdalene, they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they saw where Jesus was laid, and that's where they came back on Sunday morning. And they were coming back to complete the ritual of anointing the body of Jesus with spices, because there was only a small window. And another thing I was thinking about yesterday, I think it was, there's three-hour windows in this event of Jesus' life after he's arrested and crucified. There's 9 to 12, where he's hanging on the cross and is taking care of business, talking with the thief, and promising him his presence with him in paradise, and then taking care of business with his mother and John. And then there's the three-hour section from 12 to 3, when darkness came over the earth, and the wrath of God is falling upon the Son. And that mystery of what was going on there in the judgment of Christ for our sins. And then Jesus dies at 3 o'clock. And then from 3 to 6 is this window that Joseph has to get the body, go to Pilate, give permission, go to the cross, take Jesus down. And I mentioned this last Saturday when we were watching the movie Risen, that it was not necessarily an easy thing to take a body off the cross. There are tombs that have been discovered where the spikes that were driven into the ankles and into the, particularly the ankles, were never able to be removed from that individual when they were taken down from the cross. And so it was not an easy task for Joseph to take Jesus off that cross as he was nailed to that cross. So here's this three-hour window from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock to accomplish all this. And so the anointing of his body seemingly wasn't complete, so the women were coming back on Sunday to do that. Now nobody believed Jesus. Nobody expected him to rise from the dead. They were coming to finish the anointing. The Sanhedrin was afraid the disciples were going to do something. They did not believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And that was one of the things about the movie also last week. I think it was after the tribune sees Jesus. Now, he saw him crucified. He saw Jesus die on the cross in this movie. Now, this is all make-believe, other than Jesus did die on the cross. But this guy is a make-believe character, okay? To try to kind of demonstrate the evidences that Jesus was really resurrected, okay? So he follows the disciples, or he follows the guy that kind of reveals where they're at. And so he comes busting in the upper room, and there's sitting Jesus among his disciples. And I think this is the sequence, I think. Earlier he had prayed to an idol on a shelf in his house and said, if you answer my prayers, I can find his body. I'll build such and such for you. Okay. So he sees Jesus and he comes back to his house and he starts staring at this idol that's staring back at him that cannot do anything, is not alive, has eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, hands that cannot work, feet that cannot walk. He's looking at this little idol that he's made or somebody made, he bought. It's sitting on that shelf. He's staring at it, staring back at him, and there's nothing. But when he had gone into the upper room and he stares in the eyes of Jesus, he sees that Jesus is alive. Okay? Now, he's just a fictitious character, but others stared in the eyes of Jesus. They saw him dead, but now he's alive. The desperation of these, they won't believe the truth. Even after it happened, they won't believe the truth. And that's the question. Do we believe the word of God? See, Jesus said this to the disciples, and Peter repeats it, that we believe even though we've not seen. And Jesus said we're more blessed because we believe even though we do not see. What we believe is the testimony. What we believe is the gospel. What we believe is the witness of Scripture. We believe what God has said in His Word. We believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and that He's alive and reigning at the right hand of the Father by faith. But the promise is, and this was my mom's favorite song, the day's coming, we're going to see Him as He is and be like Him. We're going to see Him face to face. And the completion of our faith will be, in a sense, it's going to be moved from faith to sight. What a glorious day it's going to be. And then you have the delusion, the disillusion of the disciples. Part of the evidence of that is their absence. Now, the only one we know that was there is who? John. John was there at the foot of the cross where Jesus gives John responsibility for his mother Mary. I want to think that some are hanging out in the perimeter maybe, but there's no record of that. The only record of those that were present are the women. They were present as Jesus was crucified. And that's why they were able to follow Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb. And their discouragement. One of the greatest examples of this is in Luke, where Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to the guys on the road to Emmaus. You know, I think it's one of the most, in a sense, one of the most comical statements in Scripture, when Jesus comes up alongside them, and they're going back home because they're discouraged, they're disillusioned. They thought Jesus was the guy. They thought he was the Messiah. Rome was going to be kicked out, and this new Davidic kingdom was going to be established on this earth, and they didn't understand why Jesus truly came. And so in Luke 24, that very day, two of them, and this is resurrection day, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood there, they stopped dead in their tracks. They stood still looking sad. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there in these days?" I think that's hilarious. Jesus is the only one that knew what happened in Jerusalem. Until the others' eyes were open, they were disillusioned. And he said to them, "What things?" They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed, word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But yes, he was the one to redeem Israel. "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see." Okay, what did they hear? They heard a what? Starts with a T and ends with a Y. A testimony. "We went to the tomb,
It's empty.
And by the way, that's the most crucial thing for the skeptics of the Bible and of all scripture and the gospel message. They cannot deal with the empty tomb. They have all kinds of theories. Some say Jesus just fainted on the cross. He just fainted. When Joseph took him down, put him in the tomb, it was cool, and he was revived and refreshed, and he got up and walked out. But what was in front of the door? This massive stone. Okay. It was in a track. It was on the outside of the tomb. No handles. No way to do it. No way to push it over. And again, some say that they went to the wrong tomb. And they found an empty tomb. It wasn't Jesus. The disciples were disillusioned. Their absence demonstrates that. They were fearful. And they were discouraged. But finally they saw Jesus. Now quickly, a profile of courage. I know it was a book for John F. Kennedy called Profile of Courage. But there was a guy before John Kennedy. His name was Joseph Arimathea. The character of Joseph Arimathea. You read the gospel accounts, these are some of the statements that are made of Joseph in the four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark say he was a disciple of Jesus. They also say he was a member of the council. And I think Mark tells us he was a respected member of the council. That means the Sanhedrin. Matthew says he was a good and righteous man. He tells us that Joseph did not consent with the majority to condemn Jesus to death. Both Mark and Matthew say that he was an individual, and Luke say he was an individual looking for the kingdom of God. I believe Joseph was of this faithful remnant that God always has. Mary was, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was. I think the shepherds were, the wise men were this faithful remnant. Anna and Simeon at the dedication of Jesus there at the temple were this faithful remnant. God always has a remnant. I believe Nicodemus was part of this remnant. Now, I think he was a little bit slower than Joseph Arimathea, but Nicodemus and both of them, both Joseph and Nicodemus, had to step out and identify with Jesus. Okay? No secret disciples. They had to step out and publicly identify with Jesus. And they did that by helping to bury him at the cross. And so the character of Joseph demonstrates that he was of the faithful remnant and that he was a disciple of Jesus, a secret disciple for a while. I think it's in chapter 9 of John, where Jesus heals the blind man, and they question him, and he says, I don't know who he was. I know one thing, I was blind, now I can see. And then they question his parents, and his parents say, well, he's of age, ask him. Don't bring us into this, because I think it's in John chapter 9, that they said they were afraid to be kicked out of the synagogue. Possibly Joseph and Nicodemus kind of held back a little bit because they were afraid to be kicked out of the synagogue. There was fear, but that fear had to be overcome, and it was overcome in the death of Jesus for his burial. And so we have the compassion of Joseph. What they did with criminals on the cross, sometimes they would turn the body over to the family, but most of the time, and we saw this in that movie the other night, most of the time they would just drag the bodies off the cross and take them to a common grave, and even sometimes to the ravine there outside of Jerusalem that was called Gehenna because it was constantly burning, and they would just discard the bodies and just cast it off like garbage, human garbage. But Joseph has compassion for Jesus, and he overcomes his fear, and he goes to Pilate and requests the body. And so we have that courage that Joseph demonstrates. And that's what the working of the Spirit in our heart brings us courage. Read in chapter 4 of Acts when Peter and John were arrested, I think the first time, and they were told not to preach the gospel anymore. They went back and told the gathering of believers there in Jerusalem, what the Sanhedrin said. And so they enter into a prayer. And the first thing they do is acknowledge God as the God of all the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. But their request was, give us boldness, give us courage to stand and share the gospel. And that's an evidence of a true follower of Christ, is that courage. And then the companions of Joseph. I think it's John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus steps forward too. Nicodemus, some calculations, either 80 or 100 pounds of spices. And that reflects the wealth of Nicodemus, because that was only a wealthy person could procure that much spice, but also demonstrated his love for Jesus to come and to help anoint his body. And the cost of Joseph and Nicodemus, probably that they were kicked out of the Sanhedrin. There was a cost to pay to take a stand for Jesus. And we should never back off from that cost to follow Jesus. Sometimes you lose friends. Sometimes relationships will be broken to follow Jesus. And in the Jewish world, there have been some Jews that have come to Jesus and understand that he's the true Messiah, and they're cut off from their family. I've read some reports over the years that even some families will hold a funeral and say that this son or this daughter is dead to us because they have turned to Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, Silent Saturday. What went on? We see the events, those 9 hours on Friday, and the previous hours up to that 9 o'clock crucifixion. We're going to celebrate next Sunday, the third day, his resurrection. What about Saturday? What's going on? Well, first of all, we want to know Jesus is really dead. He died on the cross. One reason Jesus took upon human flesh is so that he could die. God cannot die. God is eternal. Never has a beginning, never has an end. So God the Son could not die. Only by taking on human flesh and entering into his own creation and taking the body of man and taking flesh and blood upon himself was he able to present his body in death, because the wage of sin is what? Death. Okay? So Jesus is really dead. How do we know? Well, a centurion knows death. He's seen death, he's killed people, he knows what death is. And so Pilate, being surprised, he's dead already. Because it usually, in crucifixion, it took usually several days at the least, and sometimes as long as a week, for someone hanging that cross to slowly suffocate to death. And so he sends a centurion to check on Jesus, and he comes back, yes, he is dead. The reason he's dead is because he gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. The reason he was already dead, because his task was finished. The wrath of the Father had fallen upon him in its full fury and judgment, and it was finished. And he gave up his life. And the body of Jesus was truly buried. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That he died according to Scripture, he was buried, and he was raised according to Scripture. He said that's the gospel. Jesus came and lived, he died, was buried, he's resurrected. That's the gospel. And so Jesus really died, he was really buried. Now the question is, did Jesus descend into hell? Now that phrase is not in Scripture. As some of you know, it's in the Apostles' Creed, which many churches repeat each Sunday morning as they meet. And it's not a good, it's not a bad thing to know what the Apostles' Creed says. If you don't, look it up and read it. It's just an affirmation of biblical truth and doctrine of relating to God and Jesus Christ. Now, descending into hell really didn't show up at the very earliest, I've heard, was the second century, but Wayne Grudem, who's a professor, and he has a systematic theology book that's very good. If you want a systematic theology book, that would be one maybe to buy, Wayne Grudem. And he tells us that the first time it appeared in the Apostles' Creed was about 390 A.D. And then it only appeared once in one document, and then it didn't appear again until the 7th century, about 650 A.D. So it was inserted after the Apostles' Creed became a standard confessional statement about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And so the question is, did Jesus descend into hell? Well, John Calvin and others believe that in the sense of experience the wrath of the Father on the cross, that Jesus endured the punishment of hell on the cross, and so in a sense, he descended into hell while he hung on the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay? This is outside the tabernacle area proper. Okay? And the thought is that inside the camp is the good news. Sins can be covered. It's good news that there's grace and mercy inside the camp. But outside the camp is judgment. Outside the camp is darkness. So there's this contrast. And so the preacher of Hebrews says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And some would interpret that on the cross, that symbolically, in reality, but in symbolically from that picture of suffering outside the camp, of being burned outside the camp, of dying outside the camp, that Jesus descended, in a sense, into hell with the judgment of the Father, the full wrath of his fury against sin as he hung on the cross. And it might be that's part of the sense why Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Now, I kind of like that interpretation. But some want to advocate, based really on 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells us that Jesus preached to some spirits. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely to the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That's a difficult phrase there. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, with angels and authorities and powers, and having been subjected to him. Now the real question is, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, where's that? Well, there's several. If you have a study Bible, you can read several interpretations of that. Some believe that during the days of Noah, there was these spirits that rebelled against God, and that they're kept in a certain place, and Jesus went and preached to them and declared his victory. Others interpret that Jesus, in his ascension, declared to the principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness his victory over them as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. If you listen to the health and wealth guys, the faith, word faith guys, I think Kenneth Hagin probably started this, propagated by Kenneth Copeland, and subsequently all his little minions that have followed him and imitated him, say that when Jesus died on the cross and he was buried, that he went to hell, that he was imprisoned in hell, and he had to be born again in hell so he could be resurrected from hell. And I think there's a Greek word for all that. It's called baloney. Okay? I think the best, to me, the best interpretation is that in the sense that Jesus bore the full wrath of God's judgment on the cross is where he descended down. I kind of line up with John Calvin there. But we need to take the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? First of all, he said to the thief on the cross, what did he say? When?
Today.
Today. You'll be with me where?
Paradise.
Paradise. Okay. Now some interpret also that going to Ephesians where he descended and led captivity captive, some interpret that Old Testament saints went to a place, Sheol and Hades are the same place. Sheol is Hebrew for the abode of the dead. Hades is Greek for the abode of the dead. Okay? When you read Revelation, it says Hades gave up the dead. Okay? The final death is Gehenna, the lake of fire. Hades is the abode of the dead. And there's two divisions, it seems, in Hades, the unrighteous and the righteous. And some believe that the righteous in Sheol or Hades were kind of trapped there until Jesus won the victory at the cross. And then when he won the victory at the cross, that he went to the righteous abode and he led those captives out of that and took them to heaven with him. Okay? Now there's a lot of folks that believe that interpretation. In a sense, I used to believe it, but I don't think I believe it anymore. I believe Old Testament saints experience the same thing we will experience if Jesus doesn't come back. 2 Corinthians 5:8, that if I die right now, before my body, my head bounces off this carpet, I'm going to be absent from this body and be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's the same thing with the Old Testament saints. They were absent from the body and present with the Lord. So, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He says nothing about, you got to wait. You got to wait a few days until I get out of hell to take you to heaven. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Absent from that body and present with the Lord. Also, the last words Jesus said on the cross was what? Father, into your hands I what? Commend my spirit. And when Jesus bowed his head and died, I think King James says gave up the ghost, he died, his spirit left that body and was in the presence of God. Now, we don't have time right now, but Hebrews deals with this. I think in this silent Saturday is where Jesus, as he was absent from the body and present with the Father, that he brought before the Father as our high priest. I think on silent Saturday, Jesus was administering his duty as our high priest, presenting himself as the sinless sacrifice to the Father, presenting himself as the one whose blood was shed to the Father, and entering in that tabernacle that was not made with hands, entering in the very presence of the Father, and initiated his ministry as our high priest to intercede for us. And on that third day, the Spirit of Jesus came back into his body, but it was a resurrected body. They could never taste death again. It's the body we're going to receive, one similar to it, that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be resurrected and we're going to receive a body. Read 1 Corinthians 15. The mortal is going to put on immortality. The corrupted is going to put on incorruption. And we're going to have a body made for all eternity, and that's the body that Jesus came out of the grave with. And so, we acknowledge the ministry of Jesus as a high priest. Now, it's very dramatic. I've watched Kenneth Copeland and others. And he says the devil and his demons put on a three-day drunk. They were rejoicing that they had Jesus locked up in hell. Again, that Greek word, baloney. That did not happen. Jesus triumphed over Satan and the powers of darkness. Read 2 Colossians 2:15. He triumphed them over them publicly at the cross. His victory was won at the cross. He didn't go into hell and was bound into hell and had to be reborn so he could be resurrected and all that nonsense. I think what Jesus did on that silent Saturday was ministering for us as our high priest before the Father. I may be wrong, but I think I'm closer to being right than Jesus being in a prison cell in hell, amen, waiting to be liberated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that Jesus has won the victory, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that the gospel is your means to save those who are being saved. The foolishness of what you proclaim is your power to save those who are being saved. And so, Father, we need to proclaim the gospel, even if it's not believed, even if the people are indifferent, even if they are hostile to the gospel. We'll see next week, Father, that whenever the resurrection was proclaimed, there was hostility. There was anger, because it is the truth. And the truth has no place in many hearts. But Father, thank you that you opened our hearts to the truth, and that we know the truth in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know the forgiveness of sin. We know the blessing of being adopted into your family. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you for the hope that, Father, will be absent from this body and in your presence. Thank you again, Father, for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.